Concordia Publishing House has a great new resource to help you teach your children and grandchildren classical Christian hymns. It's called My First Hymnal. You can find out more about it at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase My First Hymnal by calling CPH 1-800-325-3040. Teach your children and grandchildren hymns like A Mighty Fortress, Abide With Me, Children of the Heavenly Father, and more with My First Hymnal, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. One of the figures in the Old Testament that gets a lot of attention, and up until recently, I haven't really wondered why. It's a good question. Why does Joseph get so much attention? He's only one of 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, one of 12 sons of Jacob. And yet in the book of Genesis, it's almost like he gets a long, chapters-long close-up. Why not Judah? Why not Zebulun? Why not Naphtali? Certainly they had interesting lives. Why does the book of Genesis focus in on the patriarch Joseph? And after all of that, he doesn't even get one of the tribes named after him. What's going on there? Joining us to talk about Joseph the patriarch, he will be remembered tomorrow by the church, Dr. David Adams, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to be with you as always.
Why does Joseph get the spotlight and not really so much any of his other brothers to that degree?
Well, I think there are maybe two parts to the answer to that question. The first part is understanding the trajectory of the book of Genesis and how it ties into the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and the account of the redemption of Israel from Egypt and their constitution as the people of God, that's really the central narrative of the Pentateuch. That's really what the Pentateuch is about, if you will. Genesis functions in some ways, if the book of Exodus is like the New Testament, then the book of Genesis is like the Old Testament to the Old Testament, as it were. It provides the background, the context, and sets the scene for God's redemptive work in the book of Exodus. So from that perspective, the answer to your question is that the Joseph narrative gets, sometimes called, by the way, the Joseph novella, the short novel about Joseph, because it's of its distinctive literary style compared to the rest of the book of Genesis. But anyway, the Joseph narrative gives us the account of how Israel came to be in Egypt. It's the last stage of the scene setting, if you will, for the book of Exodus. So one part of the answer to that question has to do with the function of the Joseph narrative in the broader context of the Pentateuch. So that's the first answer to your question. The second part of the answer to your question has to do with the transmission of the promises that God gives first to Abraham, and then we get a very little bit about Isaac. That may be actually the more interesting question, is why is there so little about Isaac? But anyway, we get just a very little bit about Isaac, and then a major focus on Jacob and a major focus on Joseph. If you kind of track the book of Genesis, you see there's really a big narrative about Abraham, a teeny-weeny little bit about Isaac, kind of appended on to the end of the Abraham story, really functioning as a bridge between Abraham and Jacob. We get a big bit about Jacob, and then a big bit about Joseph, because it's through them, through these three, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, really, that the promises that God gives to Abraham are transmitted in turn, given to Abraham, transmitted through Isaac to Jacob, and then through Joseph to his sons, who become the central recipients, particularly the tribe of Judah. And that's why the major poetic account, the Song of Jacob in chapter 49, focuses on Judah as the recipient of the promises. So I think those two things together help to account for why the Joseph narrative is such a substantial part of the book of Genesis. Its literary role in setting the scene for the book of Exodus, and its theological role in terms of its place in the transmission of the promises in chapter 49, we get a little bit of emphasis on Judah, the southern kingdom, through whom, of course, eventually David and ultimately Christ come. And then also, secondarily, on Ephraim, the kind of symbolic representative of the northern kingdom. But I think that answers the question. At least that's how I typically think about that answer to that question.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. We'll take a break on this Friday afternoon, March the 30th, and when we come back, we'll have about another half hour with him talking about Joseph the Patriarch. We'll tell a little bit of his story, and we will talk about how after Joseph's story is over, his name doesn't entirely disappear, of course, but his name does not get transferred like the other brothers in Jacob's family to one of the tribes. In fact, he gets kind of a double tribe thing going on that comes into play later in the life of the tribes of Israel. Our call-in number on this Friday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Nurses for Life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Since 1973, when abortion was legalized, increasing numbers of morally challenging life issues confront healthcare professionals. In vitro fertilization, cloning, patient rights, and assisted suicide are just a few of the ethical dilemmas. More and more nurses report pressure to use unethical techniques in the name of healthcare. One group, Nurses for Life, offers support to men and women in the medical field as they work to preserve human dignity in all aspects of patient care. Nurses for Life helps those on the front lines of healthcare deliver quality care while preserving, protecting, and defending human life.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey, Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida, St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois, St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California, Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan, the Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California, St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York, Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois, Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Last day I get to talk about this book, and I'm kind of sad about it, at least as the calendar goes. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a children's hymnal. Not just a children's book, but one of these kind of things that that you can give to your child or grandchild. And during their childhood years, the youth that so quickly goes away, they can have a hymnal of their very own, and it's a real live hymnal, exactly tailored to the child's mind, the child's learning, the child's piety. It's a way that you can begin a lifelong love affair for your children with the great hymnals of the church. It's called My First Hymnal from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Issuesetc.org, or just give them a call anytime. You don't have to stop during with the end of March. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Dr. David Adams is our guest. We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. So the story begins with his birth to Jacob's favorite, and there's no doubt about it, Jacob's favorite wife, and he thereby becomes the favorite son. Is there something wrong with this in ancient Near East culture that the, well, at his time, the last son become the favorite?
Well, there's not really anything wrong with that, although there's a very interesting thing that happens in the book of Genesis. If you think about the patriarchal narratives as a whole, Abraham is not the oldest son, but it is through him that God works and through him that the promises are given. Of his sons, Isaac is not the oldest, although he's the one born to the first legitimate wife, Sarah, and he receives the promise. So there, the second son is given preference. Of his sons, the oldest is Esau, but it's Jacob who manipulates the process and receives the promise, and it's through him that the promise is passed. And so we get to Joseph, of course, who is the last of Jacob's sons, and it's through him it's through him that the story proceeds and through whom God works and especially to bless Israel, as they go down into Egypt. So there's a I'm not sure what to call it. It's not quite a theme, a peculiarity, an interesting coincidence. I'm not sure how to describe it. But God works in this way in the book of Genesis in the patriarchal narratives, and it's always a part of the unexpectedness of the way that God is working in the book of Genesis, that he works through, not through the first son, but through one of the other sons. There is a problematic element to this, though, in the Joseph narrative, and that's with Joseph's attitude. We mentioned before the break the two things that contributed to the focus on the Joseph narrative, the literary role and the theological aspect for the passing of the promises. There's a third thing that we could have mentioned but didn't, and that is each of the main characters in the patriarchal narratives undergo a kind of transformation as their stories unfold. So Abraham moves from trusting but not really trusting God's promises. He tries to fulfill God's promises on his own, and then in the end, we reach the conclusion of the Abraham narrative when Abraham is willing to trust God even to the extent of undertaking to sacrifice the son that God promised to him. And then in the Jacob narrative, Jacob promises that if God will bring him back to Bethel, that God, that Yahweh will be his only God. And when God does take care of him and bring him back to the land of his fathers, he doesn't keep that promise. And so God has to deal with him until finally in chapter 35, the story concludes with Jacob finally going back and keeping that promise. So God works through him as well. In the case of Joseph, we see a similar kind of development of the main character. Joseph starts off, and here are all of our Sunday school pictures of Joseph are wrong in this sense. Joseph starts off as an arrogant young man who puts himself in a position of superiority over his brothers. He brags over his brothers and even over his father and mother in the dreams that he has in chapter 37. And that's the first thing we see about Joseph. We're first introduced to him. We're introduced to him in a way that probably doesn't leap out to us off the page of the Bible because we're not as much in touch with the culture of the ancient Near East as we might be, and certainly not as much as the original readers were. To them, it would have been obvious that Joseph's attitude is problematic here. Yes, his brothers sell him into slavery. In that sense, he's oppressed and abused. But he brings it upon himself by the disrespect that he shows to his parents and to his older brothers. And finally, the last thing in the Joseph narrative, the last part of the narrative, is the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph is in a position, near the end, he's still playing tricks on his father and his brothers by not sending the son, one of the sons, back. So even there, near the end, Joseph is not really a reformed character yet. But finally, he does, he meets his brothers and he recognizes that God says to them that, you meant it all for harm, but God meant it for good. And so there's a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph is now, reformed, not in the theological sense, but in the personal sense, and that he's now, God has worked in his life and transformed his character. So there's, through the events of the Joseph narrative, Joseph's, there is this transformation aspect to Joseph, just as there is to Abraham and to Jacob. And that's a part, too, of why it's so such an extensive narrative. And that kind of fits with the question of Joseph's character and his place as a younger son.
There's a general theme that just runs, and it's just peppered throughout the entire story of Joseph, of going down and then being lifted up, of going down and then being lifted up. It's there in his dreams, it's there in the dreams of other people, it's there in the movement going down to Egypt, going down into a pit, down into prison. What's that all about?
Well, I think it reflects what in some ways is the major theological theme of the Joseph narrative. In chapter 39, verse 2, we get it stated pretty clearly that God was with him and he was successful. God made him successful. We can see it again, I think, in verse 21 of the same chapter. That, if it's interesting, if you read the Joseph narrative carefully, God doesn't appear the way he does in the other patriarchal narratives. God does not manifest himself in the dramatic way that he does to Abraham and to Jacob. Rather, God is at work in Joseph's life, much as he appears to be at work in our lives, in a sense, kind of in the background, working all things together for good. But we're told in these thematic verses in chapter 39, 2 and 21, and kind of implied other places as well, that God is with him, and as a result of God's being with him, he he prospers. And we see that worked out in the events of the narrative and going down and coming up, as it were, that you highlighted. So bad things, in a sense, and again, I don't want to over-highlight the literary aspect of this, but from a strictly literary perspective, if God is going to work in Joseph's life to lift him up and to for him to be successful, then he has to be in a position where he is downtrodden, oppressed, or at least needs help. So in a sense, these events in the Joseph narrative are settings in which we see that God's being with Joseph results in blessing for Joseph, and through Joseph, ultimately his brothers, and through all of them collectively to the people of Israel. So it's part of the demonstration of the fact that God is with him. It's very similar from a literary perspective to what we see in books like the book of Esther, for example, where again, God doesn't take a dramatic, theophanic role, like in the book of Exodus, but rather God is at work in and around and through the events that happen in the unfolding of the story of Esther. So there are a lot of similarities between the Esther account and the Joseph novel, Joseph novella.
With about 30 seconds, I've noted some similarities with the Daniel story, too.
Yes, I think that's right. I think you could, there is a little more emphasis on dreams even still. But yes, I think just in terms of the narrative, you're quite right that you have the same kind of thing there.
Dr. David Adams is our guest. When we come back, about another 10 minutes with him, we're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. And I do invite your questions and comments on this Friday afternoon, March the 30th. This break is a great time to give us a call with a question or a comment, 1-877-623-MYIE. Is there a Christ figure in the story of the Patriarch Joseph? Are there Christological overtones? Are there types of Christs for us to see and find in this Old Testament story? 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Oh,
Welcome back. Dr. David Adams is our guest for Remembering Along with the Church. The church will tomorrow remember the patriarch Joseph from the book of Genesis on this Friday afternoon. We're remembering him today. 10 more minutes in our conversation. Dr. Adams, let's talk about some of the Christological overtones such as they are in this. Are there types of Christ? Is Joseph in some sense a type of Christ to be seen here?
Well, Todd, you and I are going to have an afternoon session someday talking about this whole question of how one finds Christ in the Old Testament. Because the answer to the question is really a question of method. You know, tell me what method you want to use, and then I'll tell you where Christ is in the Old Testament. For example, if you read the Joseph narrative allegorically, then you can find Christ in any number of places in the Joseph narrative. If you read it with a more historical, literary approach in mind, then I think that, you know, perhaps you would find Christ more in the unfolding of the narrative rather than in, you know, the type of any particular person. For example, a moment ago, right before the break, we were talking about this kind of going down and lifting up metaphor, motif that we see in the Joseph narrative. Someone might say, for example, that this going down and rising up or being raised up motif in the Joseph narrative is itself Christological in that it foreshadows the, you know, the going down of Christ into the grave and the resurrection, God's raising him up. I would not be inclined myself to read the text that way, but I want to know whether you would read it that way.
Well, I wasn't thinking so much of that as I was kind of the whole warp and woof of the narrative.
Yeah,
ends with Joseph in this position to probably the greatest sense, both civilly and theologically, forgive his brothers. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's an unparalleled authority at this point. He has all authority. And what does he do with it? He shows mercy. Ultimately, in the end, in the midst of all the toys and the games that he's pulling with his brothers, he finally shows mercy with this authority. And I can't help but think, you know, this is really, I mean, to me, that would be the one place I might say, here is Christ foreshadowed in some way that he legitimately has all authority and uses it to show mercy.
Well, that would be it's a very good observation. I wouldn't go there myself, but again, it's large. It's part of a bigger question of how one finds Christ in the Old Testament. You know, what kind of approach is legitimate to that? And I'm not sure that there is one absolutely right answer to that question that you can say, here's the method that you have to use every time, because you have different types of literature. The narrative accounts of Genesis are very different from, say, the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is different from the Psalms. So I think the approach you use in finding Christ in the Old Testament is related in some ways to the kind of literature that you're reading. For me, I would find the Christological focus of the narrative in the fulfillment of the promises and the role that this plays in the unfolding of God's plan, which leads ultimately to Christ. So the fact that God is here fulfilling, it's one step in the process of fulfilling the promise to Abraham that through him and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when God repeats the promise in chapter 48 to Jacob, and this promise is now passed from Jacob, including the two sons of Joseph that you mentioned when we first started, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the prominence that they're given. By the way, I might mention in that regard the fact that Jacob mentions in that context that he buried Rachel on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So there is a kind of a Bethlehem connection there as well. But I would see that more as part of the historic, God's work in, with, and under history that points us to Christ. That's how I would be inclined to find Christ in the Joseph narrative. That it's I would see it in terms of its role in fulfilling the promises and pointing us to the one who is going to be born and is the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. But as I said, I'm not sure that we can insist that any one way of reading the text is the only right way. And certainly in the history of the church, there have been multiple ways of reading the text and of finding Christ in the text. But I think that's a bigger question for us.
Let's see. You raised something there that I was thinking about before, and that is why it is that all the other brothers are essentially kind of clan heads eventually, but Joseph is not.
Right.
Why isn't there a tribe of Joseph?
Well, I think it. If we look at chapter 48, which is where this works its way out in the narrative, Joseph brings his two sons. Jacob lays his hands on them and blesses them. And the process, he repeats the promise that God made to first to Abraham and then to Jacob also, that he would make you fruitful and multiply you and make you a company of people. I'm inclined to see this multiplication of Joseph into two tribes as a way of indicating the fulfillment of that promise, in other words, that the people of God are still going to continue and grow. The connection is made specifically in chapter 48 between the promise and the two sons. And there's one other really interesting thing that strikes me as a literary feature here. Remember how Jacob, at the beginning of his life, tricks his father into blessing him by dressing up as Esau, and getting his father's hands laid on him. Everybody remembers that, right? Well, if we look at chapter 48, at the end of Jacob's life, there's kind of a revisiting of that idea. Jacob lays his hands on both of the sons, Joseph tries to get him to not put his hands on both of them, but just on the older son, then Joseph says no. Jacob says no. He takes his hands and he blesses both of them. In some ways, not an undoing, but a redoing. It seems to me there's a connection there between what Jacob does early in his life and then the way he turns it, because the text is careful to talk about the way that he's blind and can't see, just as his father was blind and couldn't see him very well. So there are literary connections here between chapter 40, this blessing in chapter 48, and what Jacob does earlier in his life that are really interesting from a literary perspective. But I think from a theological perspective, the point is that it's the fulfillment of the promise that the people of God are going to continue to grow and prosper. And that promise is made clear by the fact that now Joseph's that this promise is passed on through Joseph, because he's not represented by just one son, not even by his older son only, which is what we might expect. It's certainly what Joseph himself expected, but rather the promise that God gives is includes all of his descendants as well, and so that's a prominent feature of the blessing chapter. The blessing of Jacob in chapter 48. It's a very important chapter. Chapters 48 and 49 are very important theologically in the book of Genesis. Most people tend to overlook them because nothing really exciting happens in those chapters from a story perspective. But theologically, as it relates to the fulfillment and the passing on of God's promises, they're very important chapters. And I encourage all of our listeners to go back and reread those chapters with that question of how God's promises are being fulfilled in them in mind. And as I said a moment ago, I see that as a pointer to or a step in the unfolding of God's promises that lead us and point us ultimately to Christ, which becomes a little more explicit through the promises of Judah in chapter 49.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Genesis. Dr. Adams, thank you very much for your time.
It's always great to be with you and our wonderful listeners on Issues, Etc. Thank you.
Here's what's coming up Holy Week on Issues, Etc. Monday, that's the 2nd of April, we're going to be studying the hymn Ride On, Ride On in Majesty with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll go through the events of Holy Week. Dr. Paul Meyer will be our guest. On Tuesday, the church's observance of Holy Week will be the subject of conversation with Pastor Whedon. And then the Last Supper according to Luke's Gospel with Dr. Arthur Just. Wednesday of Holy Week, Martin Luther on the Passion of Christ. Pastor Paul McCain will be our guest. Dr. Norman Nagel will lead us through the Passion of Christ on Wednesday. Thursday, Jesus' Last Words from the Cross. Pastor Bill Swirla will be our guest. And then Dr. Paul Meyer will be back with us to talk about Pontius Pilate on that Monday, Thursday. On Good Friday, April 6th, we'll be talking about the Passion of Christ according to Luke's Gospel with Dr. Just and a hymn study, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, appropriate for Good Friday, with Pastor Will Whedon. Folks, if you appreciate Issues, Etc., please consider making a special Holy Week contribution to support this worldwide outreach. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support of Issues, Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio. God fulfills His promises. He fulfills His promises every step of the way. He sees those promises through to their ultimate conclusion and fulfillment in our salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.